Thank you, John. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Excellent song service. Glad you're back with us tonight. The weather is certainly cooperating. The sun keeps on staying up a little bit longer, if you hadn't noticed. I kind of keep up with things like that for some strange reason, so I'm glad to have it. Our lesson tonight is found in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Where there the Bible says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." These are the beginning words of a pilgrim psalm sung by the Israelites as they gathered three times a year in Jerusalem as one nation under God. And it must be true since it's inspired. God says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If that is true, then the opposite must not be true. So division is neither good nor pleasant, nor to be sought after. I've actually heard people in the denominational world pray and thank God for all the many different divisive religious groups that we have. If you stop and think about what the Bible has to say about it, there's nothing good about that, and it is contradictory to what we see here. Furthermore, you notice that it doesn't say how easy and how simple it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so that's kind of why we're talking about it tonight and the importance of it and what the Bible has to say about it. And our job is to see if our ideas, our attitudes, our beliefs, and our actions are in harmony with God's word on the subject. Jesus prayed for unity and died for it. You remember in his prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21, he said, "Neither do I pray for these alone," talking about the 12 apostles, "but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So that's the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for and died for. And we see it elsewhere in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he commands a local congregation to have no divisions among themselves, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, so it can be done. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 is another passage where, again, Paul talks to the Ephesian brethren and he tells them that they need to endeavor, put a lot of effort for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, why should Christians be people of good and pleasant unity? Why should we have that? Well, again, we've already said Jesus prayed for it. The effect of true unity is to believe that God has sent Jesus into the world, and division leads to the other conclusion. That there's strife and division among those who claim to be Christians, then God must not be behind that because God's not the author of confusion. The world knows that. And so the opposite effect of division is that when we have that, then the world tends to believe that God did not send Jesus into the world. That leads men to deny God, to say the Bible's not true, and to misunderstand or to lose the true meaning of the Lord's church and of Christianity in general. And so denominationalism leads to cynicism and atheism. Furthermore, we need to realize that individual Christians can also live lives that will cause men to blaspheme the name of God because of their actions. We saw that in Romans chapter 2 in our Bible class, where there the Apostle Paul wrote and said to the Jewish brethren who didn't think they had anything wrong with them. He said, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And he says in verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed because of you." So those of us who claim to believe the Bible, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to say that we are Christians, disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, it behooves us to rise far and above every other person in the world to make sure that we do not live lives that will cause others to blaspheme God's name because of us. And if you think that's easy to do, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, where the same thing was said to the slave. There he said, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." It'd be hard to be a slave where somebody literally owned your life and had control of you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But then to give honor to that master, as Paul says a Christian slave should do, not because the master is worthy of it or deserving of it, but because you as a Christian represent God to the world and Christ to the world, and your actions of being recalcitrant or disobedient or rebellious to your master would reflect upon Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. And if therefore God told even servants and slaves to be sure that you act in such a way that God's name is not blasphemed, how much more does it behoove us as free men and free women to do the same thing? God's true churches and God's people are never part of preventable division. What does Romans 12:18 say? As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus prayed for unity and he died for it. God said how good and how pleasant it is. Division causes men to blaspheme, so why would we want to be a part of anything other than the good and the pleasant unity? Another thing to think about is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For there the Apostle Paul wrote again to the Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the commandment of ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So again, the Bible says Jesus died for all men everywhere to be united in one group of people under his headship. And that's what Jesus Christ intended. That's what God ordained. You and I are made near to God by the blood of Christ, and everyone else who is a true child of God became a child of God the same way. And so Jesus is our peace. He's not our conflict. By him we have peace. It's not a license to cause trouble. And furthermore, we understand that we're near to God by the blood of Christ, and so all of us are in the same boat that way. Nobody earned or merited a right to be close to God any other way. And so it's important for us to realize that we need to be near to our brethren and dear to our brethren and be what they need to be. What's Galatians 3:6? You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ, put on Christ. How'd you become a Christian? How'd you become a Christian? How'd you become a Christian? How'd everybody become a Christian? The answer is the same way. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're all in God's family, as we just sang. And God's family needs to strive for peace and harmony and tranquility. Furthermore, we have been united by one into one body by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you've all been baptized into one body. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, again Paul said that God has raised us, not me, not you, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christianity, it's not about me, it's not about I, it's about us and together. And child of God, or children of God, together. That's what we read over and over again throughout the Bible. And so God's plan for unity among a great number of people, regardless of their differences otherwise, has been a theme throughout the beginning of time until now. And so we must have love for each other as proof of our love for God. It's easy to say we love God because we can't see him. He doesn't make demands of us literally in a physical way. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John reminded us we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Why is that true? Because God loves all men. God made all mankind in his image. Therefore, the attitude of the disciple who is following God is going to be that I love all men because they are made in the image of God. And therefore, I'm going to love my brethren in the church even more because we are not only all made in the image of God, we've all been made one in Christ Jesus because we were all made children of God the same way. So here's the thought for us to think about before we go on. If Jesus' death could abolish the enmity between a Jew and a Gentile, and there was a lot of enmity between those two groups, then it can abolish enmity between brethren and churches today, if we want it to. The cross of Christ put to death the enmity between us, Ephesians 2:16. How dare we seek to revive it? It's a shame if we do. Since Jesus prayed that he wants us all to be united together, we should strive strenuously to have that prayer answered. And again, it doesn't say it's easy. It's good and it's pleasant. But we, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he said we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a lot of effort necessary for that to be maintained. Have any of you suffered to obtain unity? If you have, then blessed are you because you're acting like Christ. Have any of you died physically for unity? And the answer is no, or you wouldn't be here. But Christ did. And so we need to be like him and go to whatever extreme necessary in foregoing our ideas or our opinions or our rights in order to maintain peace among God's people. Anyone who strives intentionally for continued division or continued strife is not following Jesus, no matter what he says or may be doing. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, for you are still carnal, for as there's envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Men love division, but God says, I hate it. And so we need to ask ourselves, who are we acting like? Jesus taught brethren to be united, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said to do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that means by his authority. We're all to speak the same thing. There to be no divisions among you. We're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And how appropriate is that passage for the brethren at Corinth who seem to be divided over just about every issue you can imagine. They were divided over who they were to follow. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So they had division that way. They were divided over worldly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom. They were divided over whether to follow men in a carnal way or to follow men who follow Christ. They were divided over their divisions. They were divided over whether or not you should take a brother to court. They were divided over what to do with their brother who was living with his father's wife. And on the list goes of things. So when Paul started out with that, he didn't say, you know, this passage is for everybody except the Corinthians. You guys are a lost cause. You got too many issues. No, he started out in chapter 1 and verse 10 and said, you've got all these problems and you can attack them and address them one by one. And by the second Corinthian letter, we see that's exactly what they're striving to do. And you know what's funny? In the last decade or two, I actually heard a gospel preacher defend religious division because he said, well, the Corinthians were so divided, and he called them brethren. I thought, well, you're playing the song backwards. He didn't praise them for all their problems, and then in chapter 1 and verse 10 say, oh, by the way, be like this, same mind, same judgment, speak the same thing. He wasn't commending them and saying, you're doing great. So it's amazing how some people can come up with those kind of ideas. So what Jesus is talking about, and let's mark this down before we go on. Mark it in your mind or on your piece of paper. What kind of unity is Christ and the New Testament and God teaching us to have? Unity in division. Unity among our differences. To agree to disagree. And the answer is no. It's unity based on agreement. It's unity that eliminates division. It's unity in thinking, unity in reasoning, unity in discernment, unity in the judgments and the conclusions we come to. How can we have that? And the answer is, if we have the mind of Christ, we will. And think about what the mind of Christ is. Though he were rich in heaven, he became poor for us. So he gave up his rights. He gave up his privileges. He gave up his powers. He gave up his position. And he says, be followers of Christ and have the mind that he had. So if Christians are following Christ, then they give up their opinions, their ideas, their preferences, their rights, all of those personal things that we fight and fuss over, and we give those up in order to have unity based on only the essential ingredients that are necessary for unity. And how anybody can read the Bible and come up with anything different than that is totally beyond me. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You ever watch a child and you look at him and look at the boy or look at the girl and you say, well, that apple didn't fall far from the tree. You can see a child and you know they act almost exactly like the parent. And that's a good thing. Because he said, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So why should I give up my opinions, my ideas, my rights in order to promote unity? Because Christ did and you're a follower of him. It's not because you're the worst in the totem pole. Because everybody else is more important than you. It's not because you don't have any rights. It's not because the other person is better and deserves it. It's not based on that at all. It's based on following Christ and being like him, not just in lip service, but in actual conduct. And so when we look at the platform for unity, we know it means it's based, first of all, on Christians walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which they've been called. And I think that's what it's referring to. How did Christ behave? How did he walk? What did he do? Was he selfish or selfless? Was he sacrificing or was he a leech? Did he give? Did he suffer? Was he patient? Was he forgiving? And all of those things are very obvious. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We walk worthy of the calling by which we have called, and the attitude are these things. In all lowliness. Lowliness of mind, the simple word, is humility. Christ was humble, and true Christians are humble, which means they're not focused on themselves. Second, they are gentle. They have gentleness, which means mildness or meekness. They are people who are easy to be approached. You're not afraid to come into their presence because you're not worried about them biting your head off or being harsh or hard. They're gentle, kind, meek. It's amazing how many times that word appears in the Bible. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. If I have a complaint against you, I forgive you because Christ forgave me. If you have a complaint against me, you forgive me because Christ forgave you. And if we all have that attitude, guess what we'll have? We'll have that good and pleasant unity because we don't have any problems among us. Gentleness. Long-suffering. You know, we talk about people being short-tempered. Well, if you're short-tempered, that means you have a short fuse. If you're long-tempered, that means you have a long fuse. And that's what long-suffering is. You suffer long. When does it start? It starts when you begin to suffer. We can all be long-suffering as long as everybody treats us right, can't we? Well, that's not even when it starts. Bearing with one another in love, Paul said. And again, that means to endure. The very Greek words used in this phrase mean to endure a person's opinions or actions, just like Jesus did. And I want to give you a good example. We talked about that this morning in Matthew 17. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, while he, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, and he was being glorified, his disciples were down at the bottom of that mountain, and the Jews were chastising the disciples because they couldn't cast out that demon-possessed child. And so Jesus comes down and sees the ruckus being caused by it. And in Matthew 17 and verse 17, the disciples couldn't cast out this demon. Jesus answered and said to the world, to the Jews who were oppressing them, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Jesus didn't like the attitudes nor the actions of the perverse generation. But he said, "How long shall I bear with you?" He was long-suffering. He was bearing with these people in love because even though their attitudes and their actions were very hard on him, here's a sinless man among sinners. And it's difficult for him to bear up under that kind of stress and suffering and still be the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet he still did that very thing. Endeavoring, which means put a tremendous amount of effort to keep, preserve, keep, watch for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so that is the platform, and that's not the kind of platform that a lot of people today want to have unity on. But then the proper foundation, as we should know, is the one we hear very often. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Well, let's look at that a second. One body, not two, not 200, not 2,000. Christ built his church singular. One hope, and that's the hope of eternal life. One Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us through his abiding word. The Holy Spirit is in you if the New Testament word of the Holy Spirit is in you. One Lord. We're to follow Jesus. He's our Lord, not scheming people, not plotting men. Not those like we see in 3 John 9 and 10 who are causing division upon a different platform. Diotrephes was not one who was following Christ, and if we follow Diotrephes, we're not following Christ either. One faith is that of the New Testament. Sometimes people say, "What faith are you?" Well, you should say, "I'm a Christian." That means I believe the New Testament, and that's what I follow. One baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one. You know, the Bible, the New Testament, talks about seven different baptisms. But there's only one that endures. All the others pass away. And so the platform, the foundation, I should say, for unity is that there's one baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, placing a saved person into the body of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38. And one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, if indeed the unity and its pleasantness dwells in you. You know, we are children of God based upon our actions. You see this conflict with Jesus in John chapter 8. The Jews thought they were God's favored children. And they're so proud of that fact that they can't hardly stand it. And they hate Jesus Christ because he's against everything they're for. There's a tremendous division, a conflict between them, and part of it is perception. The Jews' perception is we are God's favored people. We're all right. We're accepted by God. We couldn't possibly be wrong. But Jesus says, "I am the Son of God, I came from the Father, and you hate me." Why is that? And the whole understanding of John 8 is if the Jews are from God and Jesus is from God, then there would be good and pleasant unity. And think about this whole concept as you go back and read John 8 sometime. Could the Jews be accepted by God and Jesus be accepted by God and there be division between them? And if the answer to that's no, then how can we expect one denomination to be accepted by God and another denomination to be accepted by God and somehow they're okay? Look what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 42. He said, "If God were your Father, then you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I have not come from myself, but God sent me." How can you be a lover of God and have God send His only begotten Son and you don't love Him? Well, the problem was they gave lip service to God, but whose child were they really? Verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." Horror. So now how could the Jews think they're from God and wind up being from Satan? There's a little bit of a difference there. That's like me walking up and saying, "You know, I'm the richest man in the world. I don't have a dime to my name. How did I come up with that idea?" He tells them why they're of their father the devil. He says, "The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Why were the Jews of the devil? Because they were liars and murderers just like Satan himself. So whose child are we? The one we claim to be or the one that we practice the fruit of? And that's what Jesus is trying to explain to the Jews. You may claim to be Jewish people from God, but your actions say otherwise. And of course, that controversy didn't help the situation any. It caused them to put Jesus to death. They never would admit that what he was saying was true, even though it was true. And so what was true of the Jews in Jesus' day is true of us today. You go back to Matthew chapter 7 and notice what Jesus said there. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" You know, when somebody says, "Well, you know, the Bible says judge not." I say, "Well, I'm not a judge, I'm a fruit inspector. I look at the fruit, and if it's bad, then I know the tree is bad. I look at the fruit's good, I know the tree's good." So he said, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We're all supposed to be fruit inspectors. So what does the fruit say when we come to the subject of unity religiously? Well, I'm glad you asked. The good fruit of unity. Well, we've already talked about it tonight. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. If we're united, then men will believe that God sent Jesus into the world. And how much more powerful would Christianity be among those who profess to believe the Bible, to accept Jesus as the Son of God, and to accept the Bible as God's revelation, if everybody who said that and believed that believed and practiced exactly the same thing? That would be awesome. Number two, unity among God's people promotes love and fellowship and peace, just like Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us." And that's what Paul envisioned for the church in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. He said, "You are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." Now, can you imagine a group of people who say, "Well, we're fellow citizens and we're members of the same house," and you put them together in the same house, they fight like a bunch of wild animals? Is that how it goes at your house? Careful how you answer that question. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together." So again, go back and look at all those words. We're to be united. We're to be believed together. We're to be of the same common Father. We belong in the same household. We are to be fellow citizens with other saints. There's a unity and a pleasantness and an agreement and a love that is necessary for these passages to be practiced like God intended. And people read that and say, well, now, why is it that so-called Christianity is so divided? It's because they're not following God's word. Who in their right mind would advocate real division? Tomorrow's Valentine's Day. Do you think somebody's going to go around and every time Cupid shoots an arrow, they're going to break it? Every time you find a couple in love, they go up and say, now cut that out. We're not for that. Who wants families to be divided? Anybody here want to go to a family and say, you know, y'all are just getting along way too well. You need a couple of fights in here. Who wants our society to be divided? Remember what Jesus Christ said about that? A house divided against itself cannot stand. If our society does not unite, it will fall. The same thing for our nation. Can you name one body of people in heaven or on earth that are better off if they're divided? And the answer is, I can't. So why would we be so willing to be divided religiously and not seek unity and peace and harmony and fellowship? Is God pleased with denominational division? Is God pleased when His children are divided? Are you glad that there's division among God's people? Worse yet, are you the one promoting that division? I remember years and years ago when I first began preaching, I had a young lady come knock on our house and invited us to go to their church. And I don't know why I asked her this question, but we got to talking about the religious division. I said, wouldn't it be great if all the people who believed in Jesus Christ were united? And her answer was, why? That's kind of like saying, I'm going to a smorgasbord and there's only one dish. That's how she viewed it. The more options you got, the better off you are. But that's not what the Bible pictures. But it always stuck in my mind that that person had been taught that religious division was a good thing and that it gave you a bunch of different choices. And if you didn't like this choice over here, then you could have this choice over there. But you don't see that in the Bible anywhere. The Bible only and always longs for His people being, God's people being joined together, so that we can grow in one body unto a holy temple in the Lord, so that we can be built together for a dwelling place of God through His Holy Spirit. Everywhere from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation, we read the concept how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so a united body is a force to be reckoned with. 1 John chapter 3, for example, in verses 10 through 18, has something to say about this when it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, here's how you can tell one from the other. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So you see, we can't practice error or practice sin or condone those who do and hate our brothers and say, hey, I'm a child of God. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were good. Now there's the problem. We have religious division because some who claim to be followers of God are actually followers of the devil. They think wrong thoughts. They do wrong things. They practice evil and they want to cover for it. But he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. There's been animosity in this world since the days of Cain and Abel. But it wasn't Abel's fault. Cain was of the devil. Cain hated his brother because God praised Abel and God didn't praise Cain. And when God knew that Cain was angry about it, he didn't say, well, you know, I'll talk to Abel and see if he can't tone it down a bit. He is a little bit of a fanatic. You know, I'm getting tired of all these good sacrifices, and I know that's a bad reflection on you, Cain, so I'll talk to him, and you just go ahead and keep on doing what you're doing. Is that what you read? No. God said to Cain, if you're mad, and if you're jealous, and if you're envious of your brother, is it not because he's doing good and you're doing evil? If you'll do good, then you'll receive the same kind of praise he does. But here's the problem in the world. People don't want to do good. They want to do what they want to do, which might be evil, and then they want to be praised for it like the good people. And that's really sad. And the world's been that way since the beginning of time. It will be that way when Christ comes back. But the point I'm making tonight is, be sure you're not of the devil. Don't be a Cainite, be an Abelite. Be sure that if there's division and controversy and error, that you're not a part of it, and that you're certainly not in the middle of it. And don't go around saying, well, now you don't know my situation. It's different with me. I'm the good guy. Everybody else is the bad person. Because remember, a united body of people are a force to be reckoned with. Do you know that someone wrote about the American Revolution? That it is estimated that if all of the American colonies would have been more unified at the beginning of the American Revolution, it would have taken 1 year to accomplish our freedom. Instead, because these colonies were divided as to how they should react toward the mother country, toward Britain, it took 8 bloody years of battle to accomplish the same thing. And so a united body of true believers is a force to be reckoned with. It can do its own work unassisted by others, financially and otherwise. It can preach peace and unity among the community in which its members live because the members practice what they preach. Again, the difficulty is not understanding the importance of unity, but putting it into practice every day. We all read our Bibles and say, yes, as Christians, we should be patient and kind and gentle and meek and long-suffering. But can I or can you practice those principles when someone in the community pulls their car out in front of me? Can I practice it when my neighbors say my boy is a nut because he can't play on the ball team as well as somebody else? Can I practice it when I've been personally wronged by my neighbors? Can I practice it under the heat of battle among my own brethren? Or do we start getting upset and then pointing fingers and saying and doing things that God would be ashamed of? And so when people say, oh yes, preacher, but you don't understand, my case is different. Nobody's ever had to put up with what I've had to put up with. And of course, you know that's not true. The real question of the hour is, what does God want us to do when we have been wrong? When we're in the right, we've been mistreated, what are we to do? That's when we practice long-suffering. That's when we forgive because God forgave us. That's when we put away our opinions, our ideas, our rights. We don't assert ourselves, we assert God and His cause, and that means we sacrifice for it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with all those many problems they had at Corinth, notice what he said there. He said to those brethren, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you can be a Christian, you can be a member of the Lord's church, but you can be practicing the wrong thing and mistreating your brethren, and you lose your soul over it. So when we accept mistreatment and forgive our brother or sister for what they've done to us because Christ forgave us, then we're asking like Jesus Christ, acting like Jesus Christ. A preacher one time rebuked a Christian lady who had an unforgiving spirit toward another in the church. And after a moment's thought, she finally replied, okay, I guess I'll pardon her like you say I should, but I don't want anything more to do with her. Preacher said, is that how you want God to forgive you? Do you wish His forgiveness and then for Him to withdraw His love and fellowship from you? Remember, when Christ put away your sins, He cast them into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. And of course, we've got to do the way we'd like to be done in too. Brethren who can truly practice the love of God can be a force for good in the kingdom of God and in the world. Do you not think that your reputation for good will be spread if everybody does what the Bible says? And then quickly we go through the opposite of that, the bad fruit of division. Well, if we have division, then some people are going to say the Bible's not true. God didn't send Jesus into the world. Look at all the division among so-called Christians. When brother are divided in envy, strife, and division, even Paul said you're carnal, not spiritual. Christ's name is blasphemed among the unbelievers if we are divided among ourselves. Impenitent souls are lost forever because of the way they treated their brethren. They never made it right with God. And the devil rejoices because he's always the one behind all these things. He tried to kill Christ, and in putting him to death, he accomplished God's will. And when God raised him from the dead, it made Satan furious. So then when the Lord's church was established on the day of Pentecost, Satan turned his anger and animosity toward them and has been trying ever since to destroy the Lord's church. And so as 1 John 3:7-8 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's just that simple. You can't do wrong and say, I'm good. A good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit, and that's the bottom of the story. And so we know we can avoid that and try not to be the tool of the devil. When is division unavoidable? Well, when false doctrine is taught and it cannot be corrected, studied out, and repented of. When immoral practices are condoned. Had the church at Corinth not repented of having fellowship with that man who was living with his father's wife, and had the church at Corinth continued to support that, then God would have taken his lampstand away from that church. And when scheming men assert themselves shamelessly like Diotrephes does. Diotrephes ran the church where he worshipped, and the Apostle John said that he was casting out of the church good men and godly people even like himself. And so John refused to allow this to go on, and Paul said that we should mark and avoid those kind of people. But brethren, God calls upon us who are Christians to walk worthy of our calling, to rise above the actions of mere men. And that's what the Bible has to say tonight when it tells us how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Can we be satisfied with anything less than 100% on each one of our parts? To make sure that we have unity in this church, unity in our families at home, unity in the society in which we live, the circles where we run, unity in our city, unity in our state, unity in our country. As much as is possible with me as a Christian, as much as is possible with you as a Christian, live peaceably with who? All men. And so that's a challenge. A lot easier to preach than it is to practice. But I hope you understand what we've said tonight and that you agree 100% that what this sermon has said is God's word without addition or subtraction. And that thinking like God thinks, that's the way we should believe. If you're not a child of God tonight, then won't you begin your unity with God by submitting your will to His will, accepting Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, believing that He died on the cross for your sins, that as you repent of your sins, He will forgive them. Once you confess His faith, your faith in Him as the Son of God, and once you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When you do that, you'll arise out of the waters of baptism to walk in new life. And guess what you'll be? You'll be a child of God in His family, united under His headship. And then you read God's word, and as you walk that new life, you practice what He says, you circumscribe your life by the instructions in God's word, and therefore you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That's what the Bible says. And that's how we'll be judged when judgment day comes. Be sure you're right with the Lord, and if not, make it right tonight while we stand and sing.